Lesson number 28, which encompasses Genesis 41 to 45, is one of the longer lessons of this study, five entire chapters at once. But that was necessary because the way that Moses writes the story, it seems reasonable to cover that entire section in one fell swoop. So tonight, my goal is to recap these five chapters for you as we approach the end of the book. There are three lessons remaining beyond this one, which will take us into early November as we will be finishing this book. So we will miss a Sunday in October when a few of us are going off to Puerto Rico or Costa Rica or wherever we're going. And then, but other than that, the goal is to be completed with the process by the 4th of November.
Do you have any idea where you're going after this?
Yeah. Next page.
Makes good sense.
Yeah, I'm just going to go to the next page. So, I've not taught Exodus before in this fashion, so I'm going to have to write lessons and that sort of thing, but that's okay. That's, I'm looking forward to it. So, will it help you? Okay, good. All right. I'm going to take that as a promise. Genesis chapter 41. It takes 2 years now for the events between chapters 40 and 41 to pass. It says at the beginning of 41 that after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. Okay, so Moses basically just leaves Joseph languishing in prison. Notice verse 23, the previous chapter, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. So he goes off back into his role in Pharaoh's household. Joseph remains behind, and he does not do what Joseph asked him to do, which is to remember me. He forgets him. And Moses tells us it's 2 full years before Pharaoh has these dreams. And so, for all practical purposes, Joseph is left languishing in prison. He's been abandoned there. He's been forgotten. The cupbearer has forgotten him. The baker is dead. He's left without being thanked or remembered for what he has done. He's received nothing from all of what he had accomplished successfully in both cases. And at first glance, we might look at that and go, oh, that's too bad. But in reality, it's a part of the larger picture story unfolding of the life of Joseph, and that God is molding the man into what he needs for him to be as the events of chapter 41 and beyond unfold. So that little statement at the beginning of 41 is sort of the introduction to what's about to come. 2 full years go by, but those 2 full years become the final bit of refining that Joseph needs in the crucible of suffering and imprisonment and forgotten and abandonment and persecution, even in the sense of being incarcerated. All of that is necessary. Now the man is ready. Now it is time for all of what God purposed, going all the way back to the beginning of the story of Joseph, to now come to fruition. So we see it begin as Pharaoh begins to dream. Pharaoh has 2 specific dreams. Of course, you know the details in them. The first, Pharaoh sees 7 healthy cows come up out of the Nile, followed by 7 thin and ugly cows who consume the healthy ones. In a second dream, Pharaoh sees 7 healthy ears of grain on 1 stalk, followed by 7 blighted ears who swallow up the healthy ones. And it's a dream, so it doesn't have a basis in reality in the sense that you can look at the elements and see them as an allegory. They're simply designed to be symbolic. They mean something, even though the details themselves are improbable. Improbable in the sense that how does 1 head of grain consume another head of grain? How does 7 thin cows eat 7? That's not important. The details themselves are simply to point us to the symbolism behind the totality of the story. Now, it is important, however, to remember that these things would be significant to Pharaoh because there's a number of symbolisms in the dream. First, the Nile represents the very lifeblood of Egypt. You know from Egyptian study, you know from even the Old Testament, that the Nile was the river that flowed through this territory, interestingly enough, flowing south to north, into the Mediterranean through the Egyptian countryside, but it's where the entirety of the prosperity of Egypt was found. So the Nile is a picture in Pharaoh's mind of something. Now something comes up out of the Nile. In the first case, you have these seven healthy cows that come up. So Pharaoh sees this picture of a symbolic idea of from the Nile is going to come seven somethings of prosperity, followed by seven somethings of not prosperity. And then, of course, the same with the stalks of grain of some sort. Secondly, the two elements, the cows and the grain, both represent staple food items for the people of Egypt. Animals, grains are essential for life in this ancient agrarian society. You raised cattle, you raised grain, you survived on it. I mean, this is Kansas in a nutshell, okay? I mean, this is the same thing. You survive based on these two staple items, food items. So the appearance of these elements in the dream link them to the interpretation that Joseph will give. In other words, when Joseph gives the interpretation, Pharaoh doesn't go, well, that doesn't make any sense. It makes sense because as the interpretation comes, it fits with what the Pharaoh has seen. Now, my guess is, and it doesn't say this in the text, but it seems to imply that Pharaoh was deeply disturbed by these dreams. Even though the dreams themselves would be just sort of, I mean, you know, weird, but I mean, if you have dreams, right? You wake up in the morning, you go, that was weird. But you don't automatically assume it means something, right? I mean, most of us don't. Now, I realize in that particular day, there was a great deal of superstition regarding dreams, and that could have been part of why Pharaoh felt it. But in this particular case, these two particular dreams stuck out to Pharaoh, of the countless others that he had had over the course of his life, undoubtedly. These two stuck out to him, and he was unable, it says, to find somebody to actually interpret them for it. What does this mean? And I find it even fascinating that he would say to the cupbearer, or in the presence of this cupbearer who he had thrown, you remember, into prison. So I'm not sure what kind of relationship he had with him. It couldn't have been that great in the first place. I mean, the man, you know, had been thrown into prison. But yet somehow he communicates to the cupbearer in some way that he's had these dreams that's concerning him. It says that he, in the morning, his spirit was troubled and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them. So the way this works out, probably to me, is the cupbearer is there listening to Pharaoh seeking out all these people. I had these two dreams. I don't understand what they mean. And nobody's able to come in. Which I also find kind of surprising because the dreams themselves don't seem all that difficult to interpret. You know, at first glance, it doesn't seem that tough to recognize seven healthy cows followed by seven blighted cows. Kind of seems like, you know, up out of the Nile would seem like this. But apparently not. So no one's there to interpret it. But then suddenly the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Hey, I remember a guy when I was in prison who was able to interpret the dreams that I had. And they came true because the baker's dead and I'm back. And so I wonder if this guy could be of help. And so he brings this information to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sends for this man. I mean, after all, I've got nothing to lose. Nobody else can interpret them. The magicians, the wise men, they can't do it. So I'll call for this kid to come, okay? And as Joseph comes, it says that he shaved himself and changed his clothes. He came in before Pharaoh. Now, I don't want to make too much out of that, because frankly, if you're called before the emperor, that's what you're going to do. I mean, if you're coming out of prison, you're not going to, in that ancient day, you're probably not going to smell too good. You're probably going to look too good. You're not probably going to be wearing anything that's worthy of standing in front of the king. Right, so it seems logical that he would do that. It's interesting, however, that Moses includes it, which could indicate to us that what Moses is trying to communicate is that Joseph comes cleaning himself up in terms of showing an attitude of submission to Pharaoh. But even that, as the words come out of my mouth, it's like, but that would have been his automatic reaction, mm-hmm. One of submission. This is the king. Now, let's assume for a moment that Joseph is looking for some sort of way to get out of prison. Don't you think so? I mean, it seems reasonable. He's been languishing in there now for some time, at least 2 years, given this statement, probably much more,
He puts his best suit on.
So he puts his best face on. He figures, hey, look, what am I going to do? Maybe this is an opportunity for him to get out. So it's an attitude of submission, but it's also an attitude of what can I do to further my own cause in this place. Now, again, I'm not saying that Joseph is thinking to himself, I can interpret these dreams and I'll get myself out of prison with it. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that he's coming to place himself at the service of Pharaoh in order that he might benefit from it. Or even that he might say, how can this be of use in the longer term, even if I don't get out of prison with it? In verse 32, it says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Those are Joseph's words to Pharaoh. So as Joseph comes into it, he listens to the dreams, and he says, you've had two dreams, and they have the same symbolism. Therefore, whatever it is that these dreams mean is fixed by God. So what he's telling the Pharaoh is, this is a revelation to you. This is God, the Creator, which you, Pharaoh, don't know, but I do. He is revealing something to you. You are getting a revelation. Now, this of course, is prior to any written scripture. It's prior to any development of Israel as a nation. It's prior to any giving of the law, which is still yet 400 years at least in the future. So this is long before there would be days of official written revelation from God. So in this particular age, as we have seen with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we have seen God come and reveal himself in those kinds of ways. So in this particular case, what Joseph is saying to Pharaoh is, God has come and revealed something to you. And by implication, this phrase means, will you listen? Mm-hmm. Will you hear what is being revealed? Because the true God has now spoken to you, okay? So he's telling this Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. This is what God has revealed. Now, the statement coming out of Joseph's mouth may also have been enough for Joseph to now realize what God was going to do, specifically involving his own life. You remember, what we've seen twice now is a dual set of dreams. Joseph had two, which he shared with his brothers, which turned into them throwing him down a well. Okay. Then there's two between the cupbearer and the baker, both of which come true. Now you have a double dream again. Two distinct dreams with a similar symbolism. So in each case, there's a similarity between the dreams. The one in the middle, between the cupbearer and the baker, are sort of mirrors of each other, but they're still similar to each other in terms of their symbolism. And then you have this final set here. I'm wondering, based on what I see here, if Joseph isn't standing there and thinking to himself, I had two dreams, I interpreted two dreams, and now Pharaoh's having two dreams. And the words that I just said out of my own mouth is that the thing is fixed by God. He could now be thinking to himself, then the two dreams that I had long ago are now fixed. Those things will happen. He doesn't know how yet. He doesn't know how yet. But he may now have an inkling of that. Now, he may have already had an inkling of that at some point in prison, maybe, or even after the interpretation of the cupbearer and the baker, he may have had that similar thing. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it seems reasonable to me, in looking at Joseph, that he's maybe coming to more understanding of this, which could be the very reason why he gives the instructions that he does, not expecting himself to be appointed to that, not by any means. There's no way in the world Joseph would have thought that Pharaoh would appoint him to that task. But he gives specific instructions, five specific instructions, starting in verse 33, in order to say, these things are fixed in fact, so you should take specific steps. And he might even be thinking to himself, I wonder what the specific steps I'm supposed to take in regards to those dreams from long ago. So he tells Pharaoh to do five specific things. He tells him, first, select a wise man to take leadership over the nation to deal with this time of plenty, followed by a time of famine. Let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. catch the irony in that statement? Mm-hmm. What is it?
Well, he was the wise man from being able to interpret the dreams.
Maybe, but I don't think Joseph's thinking like that. The irony is, Pharaoh... What's that?
Pharaoh's already over all of Egypt.
Pharaoh, you're not smart enough to pull this off. See? He looks into the face of a king and says, appoint someone to do this. And he's looking at a man who's in charge of all of it. I've always found that rather funny myself. That takes a lot of, well, as Jews would say, chutzpah, right? To do that. Appoint someone. Now, it could very well be that Joseph says that because he knows that Pharaoh is so busy with so much else that it would be necessary to appoint someone specifically to that task, which would be how Pharaoh would run his household anyways. For example, did Pharaoh have a military commander? Mm-hmm. He did, even though Pharaoh probably was the leader of the army itself. But he would appoint someone under him to take day-by-day responsibility of that. Okay, so he doesn't insult the Pharaoh to do so. He doesn't tell him, you need to do this. He says, appoint someone to do this. But he may be saying it under the sense of, this is how you normally run things, so you should do that here as well. So while you appoint a military commander, you should also appoint now a food commander for the nation. Second, select various overseers to work under this leader throughout the land. Now that's just good management advice. Appoint someone who will delegate the responsibility that he has to all the various areas throughout. Egypt at that time was a very large nation, running all the way in the north from the Mediterranean to the cataracts in the south, almost virtually to Ethiopia and potentially even beyond that. So the entire western quarter of Africa, the continent of Africa, would be the territory of Egypt. So there's a whole lot of space in there. Right? So therefore, no one man is going to be able to go through all that territory and manage this. So oversee it with a whole lot of people through that land. Thirdly, now he starts getting specific. Take 1/5 of everything grown through the 7 plentiful years and store it away. Store away 20% of everything that you collect. Okay, that's huge. That's a massive amount from each of those plentiful years. Now, the assumption is, I think, the reason for 20% is because the expectation is going to be that these 7 years are going to be exceptionally plentiful years. They're not just going to be normal years. The grains and the animal growth in those years is going to be exceedingly plentiful. So you can take 20% and carve it away. The natural temptation of people during those times of plenty would be actually hoard some of that for themselves. So what this manager needs to do is to pull 20% of it back away from the people and store it under government control. Because they're just want to profit off of it and grow rich. Obviously, this particular man running this thing has some prescience. He knows what's coming. All right, so he's going to put aside in 5 years, 1 full year of crop plus another, third of a year, give or take, with the remaining 2/5? Okay. So,
make of a shelf life.
What's that?
That's some kind of shelf life.
Yeah, it is. Correct.
For grain.
For grain.
Grain lasts a long time. Yeah. It's dry.
That's going to take some good work to keep it siloed so that it'll be protected from rain and so forth. Yeah. So store away 1/5 of everything. And then when you store it, store it collected throughout the land, in the cities, he says. Don't just bring it all up to Cairo or wherever the capital was in those days, but rather spread it out throughout the land so that it's easily accessible. It doesn't have to be transported. There won't be loss. There won't be thieves. Have it all set aside in various places. And then, and of course, the most important part is that food shall be a reserve for the land, which means don't allow it to be sold off during the times of plenty it needs to be capped. In other words, this isn't some sort of Social Security trust fund where you can spend all the money in it and then just, you know, call it an IOU later and hope for the best. No, this is going to have to be saved in order for the people to survive. Now, the fact of the matter is this is wise advice in the face of what is going to be a serious problem. And the serious problem is this. There's no way, it's not possible, to collect enough grain during the 7 years to cover the food needs of the following seven. You'll notice I just said there's only about a year and a half at the most of grain that'll be stored away. And we'll see that as the story unfolds, that there will become, this will become a problem. They're not going to, the whole 7 years is not enough. But Joseph knows there's no way you can take more than 20%. Because then you starve during the plentiful years, and you still don't have enough to get into the other year. So it's the best that he can do. It's the best possible goal that you will get. And I think that this advice comes from God giving him the wisdom to be able to do this. He's had enough time languishing in prison to be able to think and mature, running Potiphar's household, being in prison, running the prison as he was, now interpreting his dreams, that he's able to bring this wise advice. This is good advice, good, solid advice. This is how you deal with it. This is how you deal with the reality that's to come. I asked you to look at Philippians 4 and Hebrews 13 and apply them to the life of Joseph. And in those two passages, for example, Philippians 4, Paul describes a life of contentment, the ability to enjoy life regardless of the prosperity or poverty that attends it. And in Hebrews 13, the writer does the same, commanding the believer to keep yourself free from any greed, any love of money, and being content in whatever the current situation is, knowing that the Lord is the ultimate helper. Joseph appears to have learned this lesson. He's learned to be content in his situation. He doesn't come off as petty or angry. He appears to be willing to do whatever the circumstances, and trust the Lord through it. Which means we're to do precisely the same. Mm-hmm. Are we really willing to be content with our circumstances? Paul said, I've been able to be content in both prosperity and in need. So when I'm poor, when I'm hungry, or when I'm full, I've learned to be content in whatever that situation is. Instead of always pursuing the next best thing or trying to find something, it's rather a matter of just saying, "What this is what the Lord has given me, so I'll be content in it. If he should choose to give me more, so be it. If he should choose to give me less, so be it." I heard someone say years ago that the vast majority of get-rich-quick schemes are hatched by so-called Christians. The idea of people, hey, you know, God wants us to be prosperous and healthy and happy. Here's a way to do it. Let me build you a pyramid scheme. It's not necessary.
So that's real good.
Yeah, it is. Right. It's a pyramid scheme. Get the Egyptian connection. Sorry. So, in other words, it's hard to do that, right? Our natural tendency is to be dissatisfied with where we're at. Our natural tendency is to always say, I don't have enough. If I have to give, I can't give enough. I mean, how many Christians, for example, struggle with the whole idea of tithing? And us preachers having to bang the drum all the time about that sort of thing because, well, I don't think I will be able to make it if I give my tithe. You know, if I give an offering to the Lord on a regular basis, whatever that might be, I don't think I can make it. That comes out of that sense of lack of contentment, that lack of, I'm okay with where I'm at. I don't need the best car or the newest gadget or whatever. I'm perfectly fine with this 5-year-old iPhone 6. That's fine. I mean, that new X looks really cool, but it's gold, too. I get the gold one. I like picking on Apple. They're so the picture of this to me. Yeah. You know, it's such the, you know, they really are. But so, anyways, we're to be folks who look beyond the circumstances of this life, good or bad, to our ultimate reward in Christ. The goal isn't to die with the most toys or the most money, as we were talking in there, right? The goal is contentment in Christ, doing what he commands us to do in righteousness and to settle into whatever he ordains. Or, as someone once said, bloom where you plant it. whatever that might be. I think Joseph's learned that lesson as you come out of chapter 41, or at least into the middle part of it. So he is elevated to the position in which he becomes the prime minister of Egypt as the rest of the story unfolds, and the story tells us of the various things that happened to Joseph, including even the birth of his sons, and how he's elevated to his position, which takes us then to chapter 42, where we get to where we really want to go in this chapter. Now, the 7 years of prosperity are over. If Joseph has done what he suggested, he has kept back 20% of the crop, he's stored it, he's managed it, and the 7 years of famine begin, just as God had promised and just had been revealed. So now this famine extends beyond the borders of Egypt to even into Palestine, where the family of Joseph is living. Okay, so as you get into chapter 42, notice it says in verse 57 of chapter 41, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Over all the earth means all the known world at the time. Okay, so now this famine is great even in Palestine, and it forces Jacob and his family to have to deal with it. What do we do? Well, we've heard that there's grain available in Egypt. We've heard that they have prepared for this event, and so let's go down there. So they go down, and now Joseph, his brothers come into his presence. He recognizes them. He doesn't reveal who he is. He is, you know, acting like an Egyptian at this point, so they don't recognize him, and they come into his presence, and he begins to test them, okay? We see a number of tests that he puts before them. Now, why would he do this? Why would he put tests for his brothers? What is he really trying to accomplish? What is his goal? His goal, very simply, I think, is to elicit a confession from them of what they had done to him and repentance, to cause them to admit their guilt and to be forgiven, to be reestablished in relationship. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 42, the brothers admit that they are guilty for what they did to Joseph. They don't realize they're standing in front of him and he's listening to them, right? But they admit that what they have done. And Judah's speech in chapter 44 contains a good amount of remorse and a hope to prevent such a thing from happening again. So Joseph's motivation is to cause repentance to come from his brothers. Is it possible that the entirety of this famine, covering the entire world, was specifically to force one confession from 11 men? Is it possible?
Certainly.
Based on the way this is written, and based on the way that God is specifically dealing with Joseph and dealing with his brothers, it's very possible that a famine covering the entire world was designed for one specific thing. Now, we know, of course, that there were 10 million other things that God was doing in the midst of a people and all the time. And so we can say that God is sovereign over every event that took place in the entirety of it. But the way that Moses writes the story is to make you think about that idea. One worldwide famine was designed to elicit one specific confession and act of repentance. And also to get to the point where, as the readers of the story will discover, remember, this is being written to a readership, they would see this as, our God is so great and so jealous of holiness that he might put a famine across the entirety of the world to force one little people like us to do what he commands. That's big. This God is capable of doing exactly that.
And he must love us greatly.
And he must love us enough to do that. Joseph tests his brothers in a number of ways to get them to this point. In chapter 42, he imprisons them briefly. He demands that they bring their youngest brother with them when they return later in chapter 42. He wants to meet this brother. Remember, Benjamin was born after he is gone, and so he has never met this boy. He wants to meet another brother that he has. Thirdly, he keeps Simeon in prison until they return. He sends them home, but he keeps Simeon in prison until they come back, sort of as a ransom, if you will, to get them to come back. He makes them to dine with him in chapter 43. That doesn't look like a test, but it really is. As they come into his presence, they have to eat with this Egyptian. And this is odd because Semites don't eat with Egyptians and Egyptians don't eat with Semites, but he forces them to do that. He returns their money to them as they return another time, but he puts his personal cup in Benjamin's sack. So he now draws his youngest brother into the charade because he wants to force the entirety of the family to be involved in it. I think he also does it because he wants to put Jacob on the horns of a dilemma. Dad, because what would be his other motivation here? To get Jacob to come to Egypt. He has not seen his father in a long time. His father thinks he's dead, and Joseph clearly knows that now. And so he's probably saying, I want to be able to reveal myself not only to my brothers, but to my father as well. Okay. He threatens to punish Benjamin. That's in chapter 44, by the way. Later in 44, he threatens to punish Benjamin for this theft, which is really a theft at all, but it was. Now, the whole idea, of course, is to cause this confession. There may have been a little revenge in it as well. Joseph's a man like any other, so undoubtedly he might want to get the best of his brothers. But to teach them a lesson, and Moses is writing it as well, as I said earlier, in order to teach the Israelites a lesson as well. Okay, so all of it kind of combines together to create this scenario in which Joseph is bringing his brothers down in order to bring forth a principle into them, into this reality. Joseph's tests were successful. In 42, 21 to 22, the brothers admit that they are guilty for what they did, and Judah's speech in 44 contains a good amount of remorse and a hope to prevent such a thing. Their repentance is essential for them to find the respite that they're longing for from the constant trouble they're getting from Joseph in the story, right? As he tests them and sends them home and then tests them again and sends them home. It's a lot of stress on their part. But they need to repent. By confessing their guilt, they open the door to restoration, which is precisely what is essential in any relationship with God. Restoration is key to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about restoration. It's about restoring a people who recognize their guilt, confess it, repent of it, and then turn in trust to the one who they're guilty before. All of that picture is precisely what the brothers are doing before Joseph, which is exactly what the gospel demands for us before Christ. So the picture is a parallel between what it is that the gospel gives to us versus what he was doing. So while we might look at this and say, man, this is not fair that he was beating up on his brothers like that, the reality is it becomes a foreshadowing of what the gospel actually does. It forces us to confess that we are, as Paul confessed this morning, all of those things, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent child, incapable of being turned, but God in his mercy comes and gives restoration. But it requires a brokenness. And that's what he does. Joseph breaks his brothers. He breaks them of their haughtiness. He breaks them of their sense of self-reliance. They need to rely on somebody else, namely him. Okay? So it's not just a picture of one brother taking revenge. It is, but it's more than that. And I think that's why Moses spends so much time in this story. And as I said at the beginning, five full chapters are related to this very short event. He puts so much into it because he really wants the Israelites to remember this. Chapter 44 is, to me, one of the best pictures of the gospel in this section. Judah comes before his brother, he doesn't know it's his brother, Joseph, on behalf of his younger brother, Benjamin. Okay, in chapter 44, starting in verse 30 and through 34, he says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life," Jacob's life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, to the place of the dead. He will die. Now, do you catch the irony in that? Who was the favored son long ago? The favored son was Joseph. Joseph is dead to his father. His brothers convinced his father that he was dead. So you have this Judah now standing in front of this man and saying, we can't do that again. This time it'll kill him. Last time it came close. This time it's going to kill him. Now, notice the irony. They're standing in front of the favorite son while they're saying this. But Judah doesn't know that. God does. You can almost see God chuckling at this point. Look how I set this up. I think God has a sense of humor. I really do. I mean, Wayne does, so I know we must have a sense of humor, right? It's in the Imago Dei. Okay. So this has been set up like this. And he says, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant, that is me, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. What is he saying? Very simply, I will be his substitute. Mm-hmm. I will put myself as your servant. Let this one go and take me instead.
He's a ransom.
He's a ransom. I will be the substitute. And this is exactly symbolic of what it is that Christ has done for us. Mm-hmm. Christ has gone to the Father and said, I will stand in for him. He deserves your wrath. He deserves to be destroyed. And you should destroy him. That's the right thing to do. But I'm going to take his place. Destroy me instead. Bring the destruction. Bring the justice. Because, as I said this morning, I didn't finish it. We'll get there next week. But the justice is meted out in Christ. Christ still brings the justice to bear. God's perfect justice is still falling upon someone. Someone is going to bear the price for the sin. The good news in the gospel is a substitute stands in for us. He comes and stands before God and says, take me, kill me for his sin. I will die in his place. I will substitute. It's unfortunate today that so few people in evangelical life actually believe in substitutionary atonement anymore. It's the center of the gospel. It cannot be denied. But there are far too many people, I've met some personally who've specifically said, I don't believe in this idea of Jesus substituting for me. That's just cosmic child abuse. Yeah. And our reaction to that is, oh no, you don't understand. This is a son who willingly, this was a brother who willingly gave himself to this situation to stand in for us. He wasn't forced into it. Jesus didn't say, well, if you'll make me do it, then I'll do it. No, this was the Son of God covenanting with his Father before the foundations of the world to say to his Father, I will go. I will go. I want to go. I will save these people. I will do your will on the earth. He was a substitute. That's the main point of what it is that Christ is doing. And so this attitude and this speech is a perfect picture of the gospel. I'll put myself in his place. And you'll notice where we're at here. We're all the way to chapter 44. So all of this testing and all of this forcing by Joseph has finally gotten one of the brothers to step up and say, I'll take his place. I'll put myself in. And I also think that it's important from a symbolic perspective that it was Judah, because the ultimate lamb would come from the line of Judah. Mm-hmm. So this forerunner of the Christ is standing in the place of a brother to take his place, just as Christ does for us. Which leads us then to chapter 45. Now, I want you to connect something. You may never have done this before. You read the speech at the end of chapter 44, right? You read the speech. You have a man standing in front of Joseph with tears running down his face saying, I cannot allow my father to experience this kind of grief. I'm going to stand in for him. And what's the very next phrase that Moses writes? Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He himself has realized the place he's now at. His brothers, these wicked men that threw him down a well and sold him off to the traitors, they've reached a point where they're willing to give themselves over for someone else. There's a remarkable change that has taken place in them. And he can't take it anymore. He realizes, this is exactly what I was hoping for. In fact, I think for Joseph, he was probably thinking to himself, this is more than I could have imagined could happen here. That my brothers would get to this place. That one of my brothers, one of my elder brothers, would get to this place of doing this sort of thing. Joseph experienced all of his enslavement and imprisonment for a reason, which is what's revealed now in chapter 45. Notice verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. You did this, yes. But it was God's intention and purpose behind your evil to accomplish this. In his sovereignty, God used Joseph to save his own family by forcing him to Egypt and raising him up to a position of power. It's incredible what God does here. God sends this boy through this wickedness to get him to a place of power, which then gets him to a place where his brothers have to come and submit to him, which gets them to a place where they're ready to substitute themselves for someone else, which then Joseph is able to say, all of that was for the purpose of saving a remnant upon the earth. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We should be eager to acknowledge, first of all, that God is, in fact, sovereign over everything in our lives. Okay, most of us are willing to say that. That's not hard. That's easy. Yep, God's in control here. But we should also rest assured that regardless of whether life is good or bad, God is in control and we can trust him along the way. Mm-hmm. I manage the website for an organization, Fundamentalist Baptists, and the president of the organization sent an email to me today. He sent it to a lot of people. I got it as well. He went to the doctor this week. He was having some difficulties breathing. They thought they had Lyme disease because he'd been up in the mountains and he had been bitten by a tick and he thought they had Lyme disease. They put him on some antibiotics. So then he was still struggling with his breathing. They did some scans. They discovered that he was filled with cancer. He knows he's got maybe 6 months to live, tops. He discovers this out of the blue. Bang, just discovers this is like this. And yet, as he writes this email, I see the hope through the words that he writes of, yes, I know that this is what God ordained for me and I'm moving forward. It's not a man who embraces Reformed theology, by the way, just so you get it. But I think most people do at this particular point in life when there's really no other choice. You have no choice but to admit that this was sovereignly sent by God and there's nothing you can do in the face of it. You either shake your fist at the heavens and be mad at God, or you're forced into a position of recognizing that God is sovereign over things, all things. The fact is that this is a man who, in this email, was willing to say, look, I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be. I know I'm going to die, but I know that God is going to use it for his glory and for the good of everyone else that's involved and connected to it. That was remarkable. A remarkable statement. I'm not sure I could write that, to be honest with you. But the fact is that this is what we should be eager in every one of our situations. Okay, going back to that whole contentment issue of earlier. How willing are we to admit that the circumstances that we are in, whether they're good or bad, are ordained by God? How many people who, in the face of Florence, for example, are willing to say, look at the devastation in their lives and in their communities and say, this was ordained by God?
Mother Nature.
Yeah. Donald. Yeah, that's the best one I've heard.
Yeah.
I got to blame it on somebody. But how many Christians in that area? I mean, look, this is a hotbed of Southern Baptist life, right? How many Southern Baptists in that area are going to be sitting in their churches or in their temporary worship places, wherever that might be, over the next few weeks, and going to give praise to God for what he did?
You hope a bunch.
You would hope that they would say, yes, this is what God ordained over us. Here's what we can learn from it. Here's what we can do with it. Mm-hmm. Here's what God would have us to understand. Maybe God sent this to us to make us repent, collectively or individually, as a church or whatever. So that's the point. Joseph is trying to say to these brothers of his, listen, you intended this for evil. You sold me away in order to get rid of me because you hated what I had learned. Now, yes, I didn't go about it all too well. I'm telling you about it, and that's my fault. But nonetheless, what I learned in those dreams has now come to pass. God revealed it to me. You decided you hated the message, killed the messenger, or thought you killed the messenger, but God intended it to be used for good. He salvaged it in the end to accomplish something that he wanted. No, I take that back. He didn't salvage a thing. He purposed it from beginning to end that he intended for this to be the case. So what is the value of this narrative to the original recipients of the book? The Israelites reading this book while wandering in the wilderness before taking their promised land are reminded from the life of Joseph that their difficulties are part of the greater purpose of God in them. They have been enslaved for 400 years, but God has used that great evil to form them into a nation and deliver them to their own land free from the entanglements of Egypt. It was the very enslavement of the people of Egypt, of the people of Israel in Egypt, that made them into a nation, protected in that place in order to expand dramatically and become a nation. And then God leads them out in great power. The great time of slavery might not appear to be good, clearly, but from God's perspective, it is just what they needed and just what he would use on their behalf. So as they read this account, they can be convinced of this truth. The same application applies to us as we read about the difficulties of those who went before us. As we read about the struggles of those who contended for the faith in the pages of the New Testament, and we see how the ultimate evils perpetuated even against Jesus himself are used for good, it's a reminder to us of this fact. Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men and died as a result of it. But God intended it for good. All of the apostles suffered for the gospel, but God used it for good. And there have been generation after generation after generation of people who've stood up for the one true faith, and they have suffered for it, but God has used it for good. We, gentlemen, are about to be called to suffer for the gospel in ways that this people in this country never have in the past. We're walking into days in the years ahead in which the persecution against the church, the antipathy towards the gospel, and the truth is going to ratchet up day by day by day. But God will use it for good. From it, he will bring forward fruit. The best example that I can think of in contemporary times is what the Chinese government is attempting to do to the church in China at the moment. It's trying to stop the church from growing, and it's having the opposite effect. The Chinese who can't meet together on a regular basis to worship, guess what they're doing? They're going out in the streets and they're proclaiming the gospel. And that's been going on now for quite some time. It's been ratcheted up in the last few months. But the fact is that it only works to expand the gospel. You know, these people never learn. These people never learn. You don't stifle the gospel of Jesus by persecuting it. That only makes it grow faster. No, what you do is what we did in America for the last 200 years. You make it a nice, comfortable little place where Christians can go without being persecuted, and it dies. No, this persecution is designed for God to say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of my church in America sitting on its hands and doing nothing. It's time for this church to get out there and get busy proclaiming the gospel, advancing the kingdom of Christ. Here's what I'm going to do. No more comfort for you. Be prepared to be jailed, to be censored, to lose your economic status, etc. All these kinds of things. Just be prepared. If you're going to actually believe the gospel of Jesus, the days of persecution are coming. But we have countless examples, one after another in the Bible, to say that's how our God operates. And it is good. We may not like it, but it's for our good and for His glory. And He will accomplish what He wills to accomplish. One last point that I would have you notice, we didn't talk about this the last time we met in question number 6. I had you list the 7 steps of Christ outlined in Philippians 2:1-11. There are 7 steps of humiliation / exaltation that are listed in that passage. You're familiar with it, right? You've seen it 1,000 times, all right? Okay. So let's see what the 7 steps are. What's the first step? The first step of Christ's humiliation. Philippians 2. Correct. First step was he came to a realization, didn't come to it, he knew it, that he did not have to hold on to his position of being God. Okay, that's step one. What's the next? He emptied himself. Now, I would re-say it this way. He emptied himself of the visible nature of his divinity. He emptied himself of the visible nature of his divinity. What's the third? He took the form of a servant. Was he ever a servant? Was the Son of God, the eternal Son of the living God, ever a servant prior to that? No, he's God. He is served. He doesn't serve. So the next step in this humiliation was that he became a servant. Now, some have said that what the Son of God was doing in that case was submitting himself to the will of his Father. Although he didn't have to, because he was always equal to the Father, there was a point when the Son was willing to say, I will submit myself to the will of the Father. Okay? What we call that subordinationism. Okay? So that's the third. What's the fourth?
Obedience to the
Father.
No. Became a human.
He was born as a human. So he goes from saying, I will submit to the Father, to I will now be born as a human male. Okay? Which leads to the fifth.
He humbled himself.
Mm-hmm. Now, in this case, he humbled himself in submission and obedience to others, okay? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There's a division in that sentence, by the way, in the Greek, in which he's obedient even unto death. So there's obedience first, and then the next step is he gave himself over to death on a cross. So it's obedience, then followed by obedience even unto death. Because we mustn't forget, and this is the part that many evangelicals do, the life of Christ is as important as his death. His life of obedience is what creates the righteousness that we are imputed with. He earned it by living as that human male under the law for 33 years. Okay? Humbled himself in submission and obedience to others, gave himself to death on a cross, and what's the seventh?
Highly exalted.
He was highly exalted by God and granted the highest position and power over all things. Now, Joseph exhibited all 7 of these. Okay, watch this. Number 1, he was exalted by his father as greater than his brothers. Number two, he was emptied of his position by being thrown into a well and sold into slavery. Number three, he became a servant to Potiphar and the jailkeeper. Number four, he lost all sense of power when he was unjustly imprisoned. Number five, he continued to work in submission to others even after being imprisoned. Number six, he was forgotten and left to rot in a prison cell. And number seven, he was exalted to a position of authority even over the ones who began this against him by selling him off. See the parallels? Rises to a position of power, driven into a system. Now, the only difference, the clear difference, is that every one of the steps in the exaltation and humiliation and exaltation of Christ were voluntary. Every one of them. He did that because he wanted to. These were all forced upon him by the Creator. But the steps are the same. There's still a downward slide of Joseph into this position in which he is eventually, because of his submission, exalted into a position of greatness. Not only a position of greatness over Egypt, but a position of greatness over his brothers, and then even by definition and extension, a place of great exaltation over all of Israel. Mm-hmm. They're carrying his bones to be buried. He's considered a significant figure. He is the one, according to Israelite lore, that saved us and brought us into Egypt and made us into a nation. We owe him for that. Of course, he's the servant that God used, but nonetheless, they see him in that capacity. Same thing with Christ. The downward steps are designed as God would have them to a place where these steps lead to what God is doing. See it? Christ is humiliated downward. Voluntarily, but still nonetheless, humiliated downward each step along the way. But that is what was necessary to accomplish the will of the Father. God didn't decide in eternity past that he would send Christ into the world as a king, have him overthrow the nations of the world, cast Satan into the pit, and just grab people from all over and call them his own and make it like that. Nope, that's not how God decided to do it. Might be how you and I would do it, but it's not how he did it. God said, no, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use a process of humiliation to accomplish it. Why? Why? Because in the end, as those who go through the processes, whether it be Jesus or Joseph, as they go through the process, the glory goes to God and not to them. Mm-hmm. Now, the difference, of course, with Jesus and even with Joseph is that God exalts this Jesus and gives him all of the glory of the Godhead. So now Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of his Father, possessing all of the authority and all of the glory of the Godhead. The Father and the Spirit have given to the Son all of the glory. This is why the Bible, by the way, is entirely Christocentric, because it's about him. It's all about what he has accomplished. He is the one to whom we're going to cast our crowns before. He's the one who's going to judge all things. He is highly exalted, but he must go through the humiliation to get to the glory, just as Joseph must go through the humiliation to get to the glory. And guess what? So do we. Exactly. Our humiliation is the same. It's exactly the same. We got to be willing to be humiliated before ourselves. Got to admit we're sinners. We got to admit that we're in deep trouble before this God, deserving of wrath. We've got to be driven to our knees before a cross to embrace a righteousness that's not our own. We can't come to God and say, look how great I am. Can't do that. We have to be humiliated. We have to be broken. We have to be driven to our knees before this Christ, before this glory will come to us, before that day of glorification. And we're not done just because we profess our faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. The humiliation continues, my friends, as we continue to be broken day after day over sin. That's why I'm convinced that much of the trouble that comes into the life of Christians is ordained by God to get their attention, drive them to repentance. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But it leads ultimately where? To glory. It leads to our glorification It leads to the day of perfection. See it? So these five chapters are just loaded with the gospel. You can't miss it in here. This is an entire picture of it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, is the statement that'll probably be on the wall in Christ's office in heaven. Right? You meant it for evil, but he meant it for good. So it's the gospel of Jesus. So it reminds us that we need to look at our lives differently. Every time I read this passage, it reminds me, I need to look at my life differently. It's not about me straining for some sort of glory. It's about me straining for some sort of humiliation. I know. No one wants to strain to be humiliated, right? But that is, in fact, what our God wants from us. To be humbled. To be broken. To be made more holy. To take those habits, those sinful desires, that inability, for example, to be comfortable with what we have. I want more. God says, okay, I'll give you more. I'll give you more humiliation. I'll give you more of what you really need rather than what you want. Because as we've said many times, for God to give you what you want is to give you judgment. Mm-hmm. That's to give you justice. Mm-hmm. You want justice? Everybody's clamoring for justice, right? You can have justice. You don't want it. You don't want it. What do we want? We want mercy. We want to be humble. So let's think of our lives differently, guys. Let's think about what it means to be men who are humbled by this God, who walk humbly before the Lord. What does the Lord want?
Act justly, walk humbly before your God.
That's it.
Love Micah 6:8.
Yep, Micah 6:8. Love justly, walk humbly. That's what we need to be. So let's be that. Let's do that.